Good evening, everybody. Shmuel Plotzker coming at you live from Gulfmanor Synagogue and at School of Jewish Studies here in Cincinnati, Ohio. What a pleasure to be back in Cincinnati. We really enjoyed our trip to Orlando. Last week I was zoicha to give the shiur in the workout room, in the weight room, in our aerobics room, in a small little motel in Orlando. There was nobody there. I guess that's how much people care about staying fit and trim on their vacation. Nobody disturbed us. If you were there listening in, hopefully you enjoyed it. Great. So we're back. Let's get started. There's no time to lose. There's so much to do tonight. Let's do it. We are in Malachim Aleph, 1 Kings, chapter 3. We're going to pick up where we left off last week in the gym room in Orlando, and that is we finished off verse 8. I'm going to just look back at that for a second and just to unpack a little bit of the language, because some of it's jumping out at me, and I hope it'll jump out at you as well. And I am a fan of Rabbi David Foreman, his lectures, his websites, his cartoons, his Aleph Beta stuff, all very informative, creative, and really fantastically fun stuff. So he's had something of an impact on me, and hopefully you'll enjoy whatever I'm able to hand over to you tonight, at least on this verse. It's kind of Foreman-esque. Take a look at verse 8. That's what we left off with last week in 1 Kings chapter 3, verse 8. The Avdecha Besoch Amecha. This is Solomon talking. He is having a dialogue with God. Well, he's kind of, well, maybe a monologue. And that's usually how it is, usually. Not always, but often. And over here, certainly it's the case that he's having a monologue. He's the one who is talking to Hashem. He's praying to God. And if you take a look at verse 6, I'll read in English just for economy's sake. And then in verse 5, God appeared to Shlomo, and God said, "Ask what I shall give you." Okay, so there is a monologue, a dialogue rather of a sort. God says, "Ask what would you like?" So in verse 6, Shlomo says, "You have done your servant David, my father, great kindness. As he walked before you in truth and in righteousness and in uprightness of heart with you, and you kept for him this great kindness, that you gave him a son to sit on his throne as like today, as of this day, Kiyomaza, as it is this day. And now, O Lord my God, you have made your servant king instead of David my father, and I'm but a little child. I don't know how to go out or come in." And according to Rashi, he was 12 years old. According to the Abarbanel, it's a little bit much. He was a little bit older. Maybe he was 20 years old, according to Abarbanel, but he calls himself a Na'ar Katon, a young lad. It doesn't say that he's a Yeled Katon, a little child. That's how they translate it here in the Judaica. But he calls himself a Na'ar Katon, and maybe that would mean, you know, a youthful lad, a young man. A Na'ar often means, you know, like Yehoshua was considered like a na'ar in regards to the servants of Moshe Rabbeinu. And that's not an insult. It wasn't a foolish kid. It kind of colloquially it became, he's a real na'ar. He's a real, like, you know, he's a fool or whatever. But that's not how the Torah takes the word na'ar. At least I don't think so. Yosef is also called a na'ar, v'hu na'ar. And he would hang out with his brothers. He was a young man. I mean, it wasn't like he was a fool. He was anything but. So over here, Na'ar Katon, I'm a young lad. I'm a young boy. I don't know how to go out or come in. And your servant, let's continue, verse 8, and your servant is in the midst of, here we go. The Avdecha Besoch Amecha. Your servant is in the midst of your people, Asher Becharta, which you chose, Am Rav, a great people, Asher lo yimoneh v'lo yisofer merov, which cannot be numbered or counted for multitude. So does any of this language at all ring a bell to you? And I think some of it should. The Avdecha Besoch Amecha, that language appears a little bit later. I mean, if it appears earlier, I'm just not familiar with it. But what jumps out are the words Besoch Amecha, amidst your people, in the midst of your people. So for that, you've got to see Melachim Beis, 2 Kings, chapter 4, verse 13, the Isha HaShunamis, the Shunammite woman, who had a familiar relationship, a friendly relationship with Elisha the prophet. She and her husband set him up in their house with a table and a chair and a bed and a place to eat and sleep and so on. They wanted to be, beneficent to Elisha. They wanted to honor the holy man. So they saw that he was traveling, and they said, let's find him. Let's create a place for him. We'll give him our furnished basement, if you will. Actually, I think they put him up in the attic. But today they might give you the furnished basement, a private room. You have your own space, private bathroom, and so on, a bed and a desk and a table and a chair. And what more does a holy man want? So that's what they made for him. And so when he said, you've been very kind to me. Can I offer you something in return? Can I bless you? Do you want me to speak to the king about you? What can I do to return the favor? You've given me so much, a private place to stay, my own little room. It's very sweet. What can I do for you? So she says, it's okay. Besoch ami anochi yoshavet. Amidst my people, in the middle of my nation, I dwell. I don't really need anything, she says. I'm very good. I'm fine. Thank God. So the Mefarshim over there say, I'm wealthy. I'm well-to-do. Thank you very much, but you don't really need to speak to me, to the king. I'm doing well. I'm well taken care of. Or I've got relatives, and they take care of me. And if I need anything, they're also comfortable. And if I need anything, I go to them. So I want to thank you. It's very sweet of you to say this and offer, but I'm really good, and I appreciate it. Baruch Hashem, I'm doing okay. So that is how the Mefarshim on that pasuk in 2 Kings understand the Shunammite woman when she says, Besoch ami anochi yoshavet. Amidst my nation I dwell. Now I think there's a midrash which says that the Shunammite woman was talking about Rosh Hashanah. And it was Rosh Hashanah time. I love this midrash. It's very wonderful. And the prophet Elisha says to her, I want to speak to you, on your behalf to the king. What would you like me to say? Meaning, I'm going to talk to the Almighty God. He's the king. It's Rosh Hashanah. This is the day when everybody gets a chance to speak to the king. And if you like, I'll speak to the king on your behalf. And I'm a holy man, I'm a prophet, and you're an outstanding individual who did me a favor, and I want to put in a good word for you. You should have a good, healthy year. And you need a child, I'll make a prayer, I'll do what I can. I mean, I'll say a couple of words to the king. He doesn't mean the king was sitting on the throne in Israel, in Jerusalem. He doesn't mean that. Even that would have been pretty impressive. But what he means is, midrashically, the rabbis teach a little bit deeper. He says, it's Rosh Hashanah. And it's the Yom HaDin. It's the Day of Judgment. I'll be happy to speak on your behalf and put in a good word for you to the king, God. What shall I say? So she thinks, and she says, you know what? I've been thinking about this just now, and I'm okay. Thank God. Besoch ami anochi yoshavet. In the midst of my people, I dwell. Meaning, you don't really have to say anything on my behalf. You know why? Because in Rosh Hashanah, it's critical that Jewish people are part of the people. Every individual Jew is valued. And he's not just valued individually in front of God, one by one, which of course is the case. Everybody stands before God one by one by one. There's no getting around that. But in a very meaningful way, she says, I am part and parcel of Klal Yisrael, of the nation of Israel. And that's really where my schus comes from. I contribute to Israel. I contribute to the nation of Israel, the people of Israel. I give of myself, my time. We give charity. I gave you a little bit of something. We gave you a room. We are part and parcel of our nation, Israel. And therefore, I don't really feel that I need to be put in the limelight and do a solo and sing a solo in front of God if I don't need to. Amidst my people, I dwell. I'm part and parcel of the nation of Israel, and that's really more than enough. I'm fine. Thank you so much. And so, and my cousin in Brooklyn, Rabbi Morty Ritterman, reminded me when I told him I'm the chairman of the board of a shul, he says, it's very important that you do that. That kind of work means you're part and parcel of Klal Yisrael. And it's a very big deal in Rosh Hashanah, very big, to be able to stand in front of God and say, me alone, I don't do very much. But you know what? I'm part of Israel. I'm part of the nation of Israel, the Am Yisrael. I'm part of Klal Yisrael. I contribute to the benefit and the well-being of the nation of Israel in general. And if I'm going to be judged at all, God, and I know I'm going to be judged, please take into consideration that while I may not be doing a lot of good, you know, on my own personal merits and everything, but please remember and please put in my docket, in my dossier, that I'm part of Israel and I contribute to my fellow Jew. Please do remember that for my well-being and for my, as my Rabbi Edelman, Rabbi Yisrael Lipa Edelman, Zatzal. He would say you have to win the Yom HaDin. He was a Baal Musar, he was in Altamira, he was in Shanghai. I had to have the schuss to have him in 10th grade, 9th grade, 10th grade in Teres Yerushalayim. A real tzaddik of a man. And he would say, you have to win the Yom HaDin. You know, I look back and I say, man, I should have been so much better behaved. If I would have behaved myself better and listened more, I would have learned so much from that man. And Altamir, who went through the war and survived the war and got to Shanghai and then found his way to New York, and there's an art school machzor dedicated. I think it's the Rosh Hashanah machzor, Yom Kippur. Take a look. It's Zichron Lipa, truly a tzaddik. So you would say that you have to win the Yom HaDin. And this is exactly what the Isha Shunama says. She says, Besochami Anochi Yoshavet, amongst my nation I dwell. So that's her claim to a kus, that she should have a successful day of judgment. And perhaps that's the language also that Shlomo Melech is using over here. V'avdecha besoch amecha. Your nation is in the midst of your people. It's kind of mirroring the later language of the Yishar Shinamis. I'm amongst my people. Asher b'charta, which you chose. Am Rav, a great nation. Asher lo yimoneh v'lo yisofer meirov. That language also should be jumping out at us. Asher lo yimoneh v'lo yisofer meirov. Maybe it comes from a song, from one of his miros.
Sorry, did it almost with some change?
Which was it? In Devarim?
I'm going to have to, sounds right, but I'm going to have to look through it.
Okay, thank you, Rabbi Broliff. Mr. Broliff, welcome.
Thank you.
Welcome, welcome. Nice to be back here live and in person here in Cincinnati and have a class. It's really a wonderful thing. And that's the pasuk that we ended off last week with, pasuk ches. And now we'll continue on into verse 9. If you have it, great. If not, I'll do the heavy lifting and the reading, and you do the listening and email your questions. V'nasata la'avdecha lev shomea. This is Shlomo continuing to speak to the Almighty. He says, you gave to your servant a lev shomea, an attentive heart, literally a heart that listens, an attentive heart, they translate over here, an understanding heart. It's all the same. It's all good. We know what he means. A heart that is attentive, that pays attention, that listens. Lishpotis amecha, in order to be able to judge your nation. Lahavin bein tov l'ra, to understand, to differentiate between good and evil. And it kind of maybe echoes the Eitz Hadas language in Bereishis, Eitz Hadas Tov Bara. That is a tree, the tree of knowledge, which distinguishes between good and bad. Lahavin bein tov l'ra, kind of an echo of that. He continues, Ki mi yuchal lishpotis amecha hakaved hazeh. Because who is able to judge this nation, this literally this heavy nation? And we'll see how the Mefarshim treat that word. He could have said, Who can judge? Is Amcha Hagadol Hazeh or Harav Harov Hazeh, Harav Hazeh? Could have said those words instead of using the term Is Amcha Hakaved Hazeh. This literally, this heavy nation, and that word heavy strikes some of the Mepharshims. Wait a second. That sometimes can have a negative connotation. Kaved, it's heavy, meaning, you know, it's difficult to put up with. It's so difficult, it's heavy. What does that mean? Let's go take a look at the Rashi and perhaps the Radak as well. So take a look. We'll keep it in the footnote for now. For who is able to judge this, your great people? And the footnote, yeah, I'm sorry. Yes.
I didn't locate yet the original question of Yosef Averof, but I think Kavreid maybe is somewhat an allusion to what Yisro said in Shmos, Perkeches, Pasuk, Pasuk is also Yudches. At Yavolti Bol, you will get like flustered. Kamata, both you, Kamamazer Shevach, as well as this nation that is with you. Ki Chaveid Mimcha Hadavar.
Oh, that's excellent. That's really great. Thank you. Because this is a heavy thing. It's difficult. You have so many people coming to you. And see, Yisro, Am HaKaveid. Very good. Especially this week's Parsha. So very, very apropos. Thank you, Rebbe, for that. But there you see, Yisro seems to be implying, you know, this is going to be a daunting task. You've got so many people. They all have so much litigation. Everybody's got a claim. How are you going to do it? You're going to run out of steam eventually, get exhausted from this heavy nation. And even if it's not a negative term for the nation, it means there's so much going on. How are you going to be able to pull yourself out of all this work? Not easy to do. Says the footnote, is it possible Shlomo, whose wisdom excelled that of all men, see 1 Kings later in chapter 5, verse 10, how is he not able to judge the Jewish people? How can't he do that? He's the king. I mean, his father was judging Jewish people, and he's got this special benefit. He's going to be able to be given this divine gift of super intelligence and wisdom. How is he not going to be able to judge the Jewish people? See the Gur Aryeh on Deuteronomy 1:9 for clarification of this question. And Rashi explains, and he's going to quote Rashi over here, since there are many people, there are many transactions, and they come to be judged. And I have no time to deliberate over their arguments. There's so many people. One person, and I'm going to be the judge of all of them? Who has time for all that? Another interpretation of the words, for who is able to judge this, your great people, this is Rashi continuing, their decisions are very difficult to make. If a lawsuit comes before me, and I take from one and give to the other unjustly, I shall be punished for it with capital punishment. As it says in Proverbs chapter 22, verse 23, he takes the lives of those that steal from them, referring to the Almighty. God takes the lives of those that steal from them. And therefore, if I'm going to be taking from one and giving to the other wrongly, well, there's a pasuk in Mishlei which says, I'm going to face death for that. I risk my life with every verdict I give. See Rashi from the Sifri on Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 9. This is truly a very grave matter, and maybe that's exactly why Shlomo is using the term kaved. If this is super heavy, serious stuff we're dealing with. Lots of Jews, they have a right to their day in court. We're talking about the Torah over here. I've got to apply it correctly. I may be wise, but I'm in over my head. With so many people and such a long docket, it's going to absolutely exhaust me, and they're all entitled to a proper judgment, and I may be super gifted, but still in all, what if I make a mistake? I don't know if I'm infallible, and if I make a mistake, I'm liable, as per Mishlei, Proverbs, I am liable to potentially forfeiting my life, because in God's eyes, as a judge, you better get it right. I don't care how great you are. If you make a mistake, you're in trouble. I can't take that chance. How am I going to judge this heavy nation with all its litigation? That's the question he's posing, and it's a serious question that he's posing. All right. We continue. That was the conclusion of verse 9. And so that Shlomo, he has now spoken. There is something of a dialogue. God said, what should I give you? Shlomo says, oh, you know, I need to be able to function. I need to be able to, judge. May you give your servants a lev shomea, an understanding heart, to be able to judge this nation properly and be able to determine between good and bad. Because who can really judge this nation laden with litigation? It's a challenge. God says, man, I love that. Now that's what the answer I'm looking for. You could have said anything. I'd like to be wealthy. And if you were calling in last week, then you remember this. And if you didn't call in last week, don't worry. I'll just say it. It'll take a minute. Ask yourself, God has just given you this genie and the bottle, and he says, you have the right to ask me for anything. Go ahead and ask. And remember Indiana Jones and the Holy Grail? Choose wisely. So Indiana chooses this particular cup, and the guy says, you have chosen wisely. Abdel, I don't know who that guy was. I don't remember anymore, but that was a good line. You have chosen wisely. So Lahabdel Mintumala Tahara. Shlomo says, you know, I could choose long life. We're going to see. I could have, let's take a look. I could have chosen anything. And he's asking for a lev shomea, a heart that is attentive, that's open, that's generous, that's smart, and that's intelligent, and I want to be able to judge people properly. God says, you just ask for everything good. That was the answer I'm looking for. Now ask yourselves, ladies and gentlemen, and this is what I asked last week, how many of us would have said, oh, please, God, give me a lev shomea? The vast majority would have said, let me live a healthy, long life, because we love life. Others would have said, forget the long life. Make me wealthy. And he would have started quoting Tevye. Everybody, every one of us would say, all right, make me wealthy. Make me a rich man. Make me, if I were a Reichman. That's what we sang years ago in Permspiel. If I were a Reichman, we'd have a beady, beady, beady. And that's everybody's looking for that.
What's about the Reichman? Do you mean a rich man, or do you mean Reichman in the richest man in Toronto?
That was
Right.
That was the fun in the Purim spiel in Israel.
Right,
I were a Reichman. People cracked up when they heard that.
Yeah.
You're cute. Mrs. Brown, what do you got?
But we are common folk. We were not the king in charge of judging the people.
True. So Mrs. Brown is saying, if we would have asked for a lev shomea, would that really be relevant to us to be able to judge the nation? A king stands at the very top of the pecking order when it comes to judging the nation. He needs that. The typical common folk, not necessarily, perhaps. And so perhaps they would have, maybe you'd be forgiven if you asked for more mundane stuff. But I say to you, Mrs. Berlov, that the wise men of Israel would say, oh, please, God, you know, and echoing Shmonesrei, Atachonein Adam Das, you grant understanding to mankind. Please grant me understanding as well. We pray for that, man and woman, actually, and we're plebes, right? We're ordinary people, and we pray to the Almighty for wisdom.
We also pray for the other things as well.
That's true. We pray for good, healthy years. We pray for good, healthy crops in Israel. They should have food to eat. That God should bless the year. And indeed, happy Tu B'Shvat. Tu B'Shvat Sameach. It's tonight and tomorrow. So in that same vein, may we all continue to pray for the well-being of the land and state of Israel, that people should be safe and secure and have rain and crops, and Mitzvah Shem, food to eat. And the safety and security should be shalom in Israel. And that's because we should all be blessed. All of us, Gans Klal Yisrael, everyone, everywhere. So we pray for wisdom. We pray for all good things. I hear you. Okay, Back in the average Jew is going, oh God, let me live win the lottery. Oh, I'd love to live a long, healthy life. Things like that. Shlomo says, I'm going to be the king. Oh my goodness, do I have my work cut out for me? I've got to have a lev shomer. I'm going to be the judge. My father was judging. He was paskening shilas between husbands and wives. I'm going to be asked all kinds of shilas. People are going to come to me. Please give me a special divine blessing that I should be able to judge properly. And Hashem said, Atazai. Let's hear what the Almighty has to say in Pasuk Yud. Notice Pasuk Yud is a quiet Pasuk. When I say it's a quiet Pasuk, I mean I look around for a Rashi, a Radak, a Ralbag, the Mitzudas. I don't see very much action. It's a quiet Pasuk. There's very little that they say. There's not much to add. Take a look at what God says and you'll see. It speaks for itself. Pasuk Yud, verse 10. Vayitava devar b'enei Hashem. Ah, and then do, and then noi. This thing was good in the eyes of HaKadosh Baruch Hu. What he asked for, what Shlomo asked for, that resonated with God. And the speech pleased the Almighty. Ki sha'al Shlomo es hadavar hazeh. Because Shlomo had asked for this particular thing, a lev shomea, to be able to judge properly. It is for all time. That is the key thing that a king's got to ask for in Israel. Please give me the ability to function as a proper, intelligent king who can answer shilas. When I'm asked to be a judge, I got to be able to judge. Please enable me to apply the Torah to Klal Yisrael. Pretty important thing. Super important, critical. And he asks for that. Hashem says, that's exactly what I was hoping for. That he would show intelligence and say, I need this. And I'm going to give it. I'm going to grant it. Quiet pasuk. Nobody feels the need to weigh in on that because the pasuk is beautiful as it is. And it's not unclear. There's no ambiguity to it. Hashem is pleased with Shlomo Melech. You recall what I said last week, how difficult I find the chazal that we talked about a couple of weeks ago where we say that Shlomo for 4 years was following the Almighty, right? And then he gets married, and then everything falls apart. However the order goes. Amen. Welcome. Do we say, you're going to see over the next few weeks that Hashem seems to be perfectly happy with Shlomo HaMelech. He's just really, really pleased with Solomon. And this is after he marries the Bas Paro. Right now, Shlomo is not in the doghouse. Shlomo has asked for a thing of great cosmic significance. I want to be able to have the Torah knowledge and wisdom to be able to apply the Torah to the Jewish people on a daily basis in court. Shlomo says, that's exactly what I was hoping you'd say. And he doesn't say, but I really have it in for you because you married the Bas Paro. And you and I, we're not going to get along very well. He doesn't say that. And over the next few chapters, he's never going to say that. And maybe now is the time to look for just a quick moment. I realize it's a little bit of a tangent. But now that we mentioned it, why not go right there for just a second? Take a look at page 481 in your Sefer, in your Judaica Press Tanakh, First Kings, if you have it. Good. If not, don't worry, I'll read it. Page 481. Let's go right there. It's a footnote, a very long footnote. You have it on page 481 in your book. And you don't have it in yours, Rabbi Brula, but I'll read it to you. You can look in with Mrs. Brula, and you'll see it's a rather...
Okay.
481. You got it?
Yeah.
So over here, there's like an asterisk, and they're going to talk about Shlomo marrying the daughter of Paro. Since we just brought it up a second ago, forgive me as we go to this footnote for just a moment, and then we'll bounce back. Don't worry about it. We've got plenty to do, and we'll do a lot of it tonight. But I just want to read this footnote that appears at the very, very back of Judaica Press, and it's on chapter 3, verse 1. It's all about Shlomo marrying the daughter of Paro. And so after all our conversation, all our discussion, here's a rather involved footnote, and it says, other opinions among our sages are extremely critical of Shlomo's actions regarding the marriage. Is it possible, they ask, that Shlomo married a non-Jewish woman? Our rabbis taught that such marriage is not valid. It is highly improbable that she first converted to Judaism and then married, since no conversions were permitted during the reign of David and Solomon. Stop right there. And I think, if I recall correctly, the reason is, because the Jewish people are like at their apex, certainly during Shlomo's time. It really almost got no better than that. There was peace in the land. He put up a base of Mikdash. The Jewish people were respected. And so the Chachamim at the time said, anybody who wants to convert to Judaism is only doing it because he wants to be on the winning team at the moment. Like, you know, everybody wants to be a Yankees fan when they're winning all those World Series. Who doesn't want to be a Yankees fan? It takes a special man of singular courage and grit to be a Mets fan, like me, where you never have any simcha in this world. Every once in a while, every 25 years, they get into the series. Otherwise, it's just hell on earth. But everybody wants to be a Yankees fan because there's a lot of covet. Same thing over there back in those days. You know, people wanted to be a Jew. And the rabbi said, the Chachamim said, no way you're converting, because it's not out of theological belief in the religion necessarily. It's because you want to be on a winning team. That's not a proper reason to convert. At all events, that is a reason or an explanation that I remember coming across as to why the sages of the day were not accepting converts. There may have been some, and maybe some mafreshim explained that those were bate din of hedyotos. Those were not proper courts, and maybe they were indeed converting, but that was not to be done. It was not appropriate. And so it was like a little bit of the Wild West back then. They should not have been accepting converts. Maybe they were, but they should not have been. It was a little bit not so pashut, is the only thing I can possibly say about that.
I don't understand. I scanned the entire footnote, so as I can tell, and he doesn't anywhere in that footnote mention, I mean, it's clear. I don't know if the Rambam, or we addressed it another week. We found, at least in the Rambam, very clear, and I suspect that the Rambam probably got it from the Gemara, that did do conversions, and the validity of those conversions was suspended until the sincerity of the convert could be assessed. And once you assess that the convert was indeed serious and retroactively was a good conversion, you could apply the term b'di'evet, but that's just b'di'evet means not secondary, second best. B'di'evet doesn't mean not quite kosher, but he ever means after the fact. B'di'avad, when it was done. If the conversion was done and then ruled to be retroactively it was a good conversion, it's a conversion. I don't understand why that line of reasoning is absent from this footnote as far as I can read.
Okay. Thank you for that. We're going to get through this footnote and we'll take note of that. We continue in the footnote. The sages there are compelled, therefore, to make the following distinction. We accepted no converts at that time. This is not at all, as the Rebbe points out, this is not the Maimonidean approach. Apparently there were converts made, and they were accepted. Over here he writes, we accepted no converts at that time out of suspicion that their principal motive, excuse me, was to share the exalted position which the Jews enjoyed during that historical period. We feared there would be a complete disregard of religious observances. In the case of this Egyptian princess, however, these fears were obviously unfounded. She certainly could not hope to enjoy more wealth, honor, or glory than was already lavishly showered upon her. Meaning the typical non-Jew in the area is going, oh, if I become a Jew, I'll be part of this whole great phenomenon of being Jewish, and maybe I'll get some money, and I'll get on a payroll, and I'll get a job, and hang out with the Jews, and I'll make a living, and I'll get some honor. No, she's a princess. She doesn't need any of that. Since her conversion was valid, the marriage, too, was valid. Hence, he automatically violated Pasuk in Devarim, chapter 7, verse 3, you shall not make marriages with them. See the Gemara in Yevamah 76b. So by virtue of the fact that that was a valid marriage, he then automatically violated that lav, you shall not make marriages with them. That was a legitimate marriage, and he did it, and he should not have done it. So he got in trouble with that. How those apples? What do you think of those apples? Hey, what do you think of them apples, Mrs. Burloff? By virtue of that, now it's a kosher marriage, and he just violated the law. Go ahead.
My question is, who is that referring to when it says you shall not make marriage with them? Was that with the Tzraim, or was that with the Kananim?
It was Shibbos. One second, we have to go over and look at the portion. It's she was from Mitzrayim. What does it say in the Torah? Mystery, Lo Yavol Gashem Dor, the first three generations, I think they're not allowed to. Where are those halachas?
Chapter 7, verse 3.
Okay.
That might be a good place for us to start.
But when we discussed that, we decided it was more than three generations since
that. No. The generations refer, what do you mean, to the individual mystery. In other words, if a mitzri converts, then what was the parent in Pasuk there?
7-3.
Okay. If a mitzri converts, it does not refer to the mitzri. It might be just later on. I don't remember. He says it's the Losa Sa'ev. I was thinking Kisei. It's referring to, let's say you convert a mitzri, and you're certainly allowed to do that, forgetting the question of David or Shlomo's time, but to the extent that your conversions are permissible in your time, you can convert a mitzri. However, just my understanding, just like there are certain categories of Jews who have an Isser Lavo Bakahal, that a Jew who has full-fledged yichas is not allowed to marry them. I'm not even sure if this goes beyond that, like to a mamzer or so on. But I'd have to check it out. But surely a Jew that has full-fledged status is not allowed to marry certain people. And that would include an Ammoni, a Moavi. When it comes to a Mitzri, it goes for a regeneration, as the Torah says. In other words, the Mitzri herself, Mitzris, let's say, or a Mitzri, with a Jewish woman, would not be allowed to get married. But then, if let's say they married somebody else in the same category, or they married the Isur, because they're only Isuri Lavin, there's no Isur Zadir Arayas, the Kiddushin is Tophin, the marriage is a varied marriage. And so, unlike with the moms there, where it never stops, three, four generations later, it does stop. They would be allowed to get married l'chatchila. I'm almost sure. This is Adomi. Right, this is actually in Parshas Kisei Tzei. I believe it's Perek Kaf Beis. Pos Sukim Ches and Tes. Lo sa'ev Adomi. You should not, however you want to, try to say, have enmity or whatever with an Edomite, ki achichu, because he's your brother. Losa sa'ev mitzri, the same prohibition refers to a mitzri. Ki ger ho yisurasa, because you were, you know, a foreigner, whatever, living in his country. Then the crucial pasuk comes now, pasuk tes. Bonim asher yivoldu lohem dor shlishi, children that such people will give birth to it by the third generation, Yavolo and Bikasim. They are permitted to come Bikal. So I'm sure it's nothing to do with that this halacha was not operative after three generations, after these years of Tzrayim. It has to do with each individual person, how many generations this mitzri has been a proper Jew, you know, the descendants.
Mm-hmm.
So the third generation are allowed.
Thank you.
Okay,
sure. We'll just finish up that footnote. We'll get back to our text. Others maintain Shlomo's marriage was completely justified. He was not guilty of any violation after she had converted. See the Radak, cited from the Talmud, See Rambam chapter 13, Hilchos Yisurei Bia. And it continues, several reasons are advanced explaining Shlomo's motives in entering this controversial wedlock. Foremost is the opinion of our sages, who insist he was inclined and inspired idealistically. He intended to influence and persuade her to the belief in God and cause her to enter under divine protection. See Shir Hashirim Rabbah, chapter 1, little 10. And also see the Yerushalmi Sanhedrin, chapter 5 and 6. Others suggest political motivation for this marriage. In order to secure and strengthen his young and inexperienced kingdom from dangers beyond his borders, an alliance forged with the bonds of matrimony would be most advantageous. He was therefore never rebuked for his actions, which violated the Torah according to some opinions, because this violation was completely unintentional. And yet, I wonder about that. He was never rebuked for his actions, but the Talmud seems to rebuke him for his actions.
Once again, so what, what's the lead up to that? What's his opinion? That he's ever unintentional? Why was it unintentional? Because he did it for political reasons? Is that what he's going with here?
Yes. He had only political reasons. He wanted to strengthen his inexperienced kingdom. He didn't have any kavanah to break any Jewish law, to do anything improper vis-a-vis the Torah. He needed some political help. He was starting out as a young man, and there's nothing better than to marry your neighbor's daughter to be able to bring him in and say, hey, we're mishpacha now. Don't attack, okay? And help out when I need some help.
Daddy, can I touch?
Sure. Mrs. Brown, what do you got?
Well, the Talmud rebuking him, I don't think counts. Because he wasn't alive at that point.
Uh-huh.
So, you know, he was, the Nevi'im didn't rebuke him.
And nothing didn't come busting through the door.
Right, he didn't get a rebuke. I mean, it was Adarabba with David HaMelech.
Right.
Hashem rebuked him. Nothing, Navi came and told him he sinned. And the Talmud tries to exonerate him.
Right.
So, I mean, we can't go by the fact that the Talmud rebuked Solomon is
and how, you know, and how ironic, Mrs. Brolov, that in the case of Nathan Nussin coming in and rebuking David in the name of God, Rabbi Shmuel ben Nachmani, the Talmud says, hey, it ain't necessarily so. But over here, where there is no prophetic rebuke, the Talmud does indeed rebuke him. Wow. Isn't that something? Okay, that's why you got to study the Talmud, because it ain't necessarily so. What do you got? Yeah, go ahead. Mendel's got a point that we're going to continue on.
Better
be good, Mendel.
He made Apollo's daughter. So if Egypt had any fights with them, then she could stop it. Or,
right, that's right.
Or he could be taken over more land.
Exactly. Paro would, you know, if he wanted to misbehave, Paro's daughter would step in and say, you know, Dad, not now. Let's help out my husband. Good. Thanks, Mendel. Pasuk Yud Aleph 11. Yud Aleph. Vayom Elokim Elav. So the Almighty said to him, to Shlomo, Ya'an Asher Sha'alta Sadavar Hazeh. Where do you see that language? Ya'an Asher. Right? Asisa Sadavar Hazeh. The Akeda. Right? The Akeda language. Ya'an Asher Sha'alta Sadavar Hazeh. Because you asked for this thing, for wisdom, but you did not ask for longevity. You did not ask for wealth. And you didn't ask for, you know, the defeat of your enemies, for the soul, for the life of your enemies. You didn't ask that I should destroy your enemies. You didn't ask for all those mundane things. You asked for something really mamash, Rumah Shel Olam, in the highest levels of the world. You asked for cosmic, you asked for great intelligence, that you should be able to judge Klal Yisrael, Al Pi the Torah. You asked for that. V'sha'alta lecha havin l'shmo mishpat. And you asked instead, what you asked for was the knowledge to be able to distinguish and to understand l'shmo mishpat. To discern, they translate it like it, to discern judgment, you ask for the very best thing. Take a look at the footnote. Shlomo didn't request wisdom and understanding as a means to accumulate riches, nor to conquer his enemies therewith. His sole purpose in craving understanding was to discern justice unerringly, says the Malbim. And that so impressed HaKadosh Baruch Hu that in Pasuk Yud Beis, Hashem says, Hine asisi kidvarecha. So behold, I have done according to your word. Hine nasati lecha leiv chacham. Behold, I have given to you an understanding heart. Leiv chacham v'navon. A wise and discerning understanding heart. Asher kamocha lo haya lefanecha. Such a person, there's going to be none like you who lived before you. The acharecha, and after you, lo yakum kamocha. Nobody's going to arise like you. You're going to be that distinctively smart and intelligent and wise of heart. Nobody was ever like you before you, and nobody's going to be like you after you. You're going to be the outstandingly smart man for all time. See the footnote on 12. Hine asisi kidvarecha. I have given you a leiv chacham v'navon, a wise and understanding heart. Our sages offer the following distinction. Wisdom, they say, wisdom is based on the application of accumulated knowledge. Understanding, and he gets both, understanding is related to profound reasoning in deducing one fact from another. And the Talmud is absolutely the great a primo example of that, of deducing one idea from another, one fact from another, one theory from another, and he's going to become the great wise sage. And they say, Radak, source unknown. See the next, there was none before you. Well, how do you understand that? Moshe Rabbeinu was pretty darn good, wasn't he? So they write, and according to Radak, even Moshe, our teacher, didn't reach the greatness of Shlomo in Chachmas HaTeva, in worldly wisdom. Wow, says the Radak. He did, however, surpass Shlomo in divine wisdom, in Chachmas HaLakus. It is also possible that the reference here is only to the kings of the world, perhaps, among whom he had no equal, or maybe Jewish kings, among whom he had no equal. It's therefore possible that Moshe was greater than Shlomo in both capacities. Though, of course, Moshe was also considered a Vayhi Bishurin Melech. If I recall, there's a pshat that it's a reference to Moshe Rabbeinu, that he was the Melech Bishurin among Jeshurin, among Klal Yisrael, among the Shvatim. Maybe it's a reference to HaKadosh Baruch Hu, Hashem was the Melech among Klal Yisrael. But at all events, when it comes down to Pasha Pshat over here, according to Radak, Moshe was greater than him in both, and so on. There's this idea brought down by the Radak. Remember,
Brother? I think that from this Radak we can infer that the Radak would be very, very, would very much exclude the idea that is heard in some right-wing circles in more recent times that, there's two parts to it. Part A, which there's no proof, maybe there is even there. Part A is that all of scientific knowledge is knowable or is derivable from the Torah itself, in the rather narrow sense of the word Torah, you know, meaning the revealed Torah that we have from Hashem, whatever. And B, that the particulars of secular knowledge, the scientific knowledge that we find that Chazal did know, they derived it from the Torah. As a matter of fact, rather than studying Chochmah Chassidus as secular studies as a separate limud, a separate study from their Torah studies, which of course I always believe is old. That is certainly part B is totally ridiculous, and I think part A is also not true. So look at what the Radak says, that according to one of the pshat that he gave, not maybe the last idea, but that he said in Mitten and Drinnen, he said that whereas Moshe was unsurpassed in his knowledge of the divine wisdom, right, Shlomo had it on him, and whatever, forget what he used, the worldly, whatever, scientific wisdom or whatever, chachmas, whatever, the natural things.
So if one would accept what I just said, this, the premises that these right-wingers have, this whole carrots would be moot, would be impossible, right? Because you'd say that anybody on a high spiritual level, on the Kal Vachomer and Moshe Rabbeinu, would know secular knowledge from the Torah knowledge.
Ah.
So we're seeing, you see, that if Shlomo was surpassed Moses in Chasateva and the world of scientific knowledge, so you have to infer from that, as for, in order for that to be a possibility, right, that Moses, and at the same time, if we're going to hold that together with saying that Moshe was the highest in Torah, the almost as a syllogism, it follows that secular wisdom, at least, is not ordinarily derived from Torah, not even by Moshe Rabbeinu.
Wow. What an interesting approach. Thank you, Rabbi Brother, for that. We're saying, thank you, we're saying that Moshe Rabbeinu, who was the chief, you couldn't ask for a greater knower of Torah knowledge. He learned his Torah mipi ha-gvura, from the Almighty himself. So in Torah, he surpassed everybody, and even Shlomo Melech. But according to the Radak, Shlomo was superior to Moshe in natural science knowledge. How is that possible if you're going to argue that that you get all your scientific knowledge, and we can derive scientific knowledge from the Torah? If that's the case, then Shlomo, I mean, he should have then known more science. Moshe Rabbeinu should have been the primo person in science knowledge.
Right.
And according to the Radak, he was not. Shlomo was the primo person in science knowledge. So how does the contemporary theory hold together in the light of this Radak? It's a big challenge. The Radak challenges that idea, and that is worthy of our attention. Certainly, I can ask the Kola guys that question. Okay. Go ahead, Mr. Fuller, what do you got?
Okay, if you want to say that Moshe was like a king, however, he was not an anointed king.
Uh-huh. Well, he wasn't anointed per se. He wasn't
right,
a,
right. It says, we talked about when you're going to ask for a king.
Right.
So he obviously did not view himself as a king.
Right. Did Klai Yisrael view him as a king? Did the Almighty view him as a king of Israel? I'm just curious, if I could just take my idea and
okay,
and
well,
we
know that one of the complaints in the very beginning from B'nai Yisrael is questioning if he's trying to rule over them.
Mm-hmm. Okay.
But he was acting more as a conduit of Hashem, saying this is what Hashem says we have to do, leaving the kingship to Hashem and not, you know, making up his own.
Okay.
He did not making up his own rules, or, you know, saying you need to give me this or that or whatever.
Okay, I hear. Thank you. That's good.
Good, Shkayach.
Okay. Thank you for that. And then we're going to just quote the Rabbag, finishing off this Pasuk Yud Beis. In the English, in the footnote, where the Pasuk says, nobody after you is going to be like you. Rabbag maintains it's hardly likely that there was never anyone to equal or surpass Shlomo's wisdom. Isn't that something? See, this is the Almighty saying, nobody's going to be on your level in wisdom, in, like, you know, science matters, let's say. And then Rabbag goes, really? Is that for sure? I'm going, wait a second, who's giving Shlomo this promise? This is God giving Shlomo the promise. What's with the Rabbag? What does that mean? It's hardly likely that there was never anyone to equal or surpass Shlomo in wisdom. It is in all probability a reference to the generation immediately before and after Shlomo. I really got to look up. I got to really look up that Rabbag and give it its due. That's going to be my homework. I didn't really. Yeah, that was stunning to me when I read it, but I did not really look him up. Yeah,
it reminds me of the question that I asked my fourth grade Rebbe. I don't think, I not even turned 9, I was 8. And this Rebbe, if he didn't like what you asked, he was a young man with an old school. He was lucky we got off just with a screaming and belittling. Good luck. In any case, when we learned the Pasuk, it's very, very similar language to this, about the Makas Arba, right, the locust plague, where it says almost the same language verbatim. Right, La Yakamo, right. Right. So I couldn't be masig. I couldn't fathom, just almost like the Rabbah could not fathom, that in the entire history of the world, there could never, ever, ever be another plague of locusts to that, that rate. So the Rebbe here did something very clever. He accepted my question with enthusiasm, and he turned it. We weren't learning Rashi Bifnim yet. We were not learning Rashi inside, but or not very much. But mostly, he would tell us the key thoughts of Rashi in the extent that he felt it was relevant for us. So Rashi asked the Kasha. We see there was another Arba that was even the greatest of all, also called the greatest of all times, and that was in the time of Yoel. So. I remember the Rebbe telling us that. We didn't quite have the skills to pick it up necessarily from Rashi yet. And he says, Shreach. And so then, of course, Rashi explains that maybe as exactly the gifts of Chazal, the one Arba can be used generically or to specifically refer to one particular variety in that family, right? So the one was the biggest plague in terms of generic locusts, grasshoppers of various sorts. Other than specific min, that was called Arba. But now when I'm thinking further, it's clear without that Teretz of Chazal, I'm not saying the Teretz is not correct, but it's very, very clear that in Tanakh we have twice a statement that the Makas Arba that came upon at that time was the greatest of all times, past and future. We have that two separate incidents, two separate episodes of a locust plague. Is it not possible, what we know in other contexts, HaTorah, Medaberes, Losin, Guzma, Havain sometimes it's called, that the Torah does use hyperbolic or exaggerated language, and just as perhaps Alpi Poshut Pshat, the two plagues are not identical, but maybe what the Torah or the Tanakh is another saying in either of those, in both of those times, is that this plague is going to be or was an extremely heavy plague of locusts. Unbelievable, not to be surpassed. Does it mean necessarily, literally, that it never was surpassed, never will be surpassed? I don't know. Mm-hmm. So maybe this is one of the figures or literary devices of the speech that Tanakh, the Ruach HaKodesh, we have many literary devices that are used. The skyscrapers, which the Meraglim saw, right, when they came to Eretz Yisrael, they saw the Aram B'tzuros B'Shamayim, and there clearly cannot be taken literally. So maybe the greatest of all times might be extremely great, but it does not have to be taken literally. Just a suggestion of mine.
And a language, just a turn of phrase.
Right.
Thank you. Menlo's got a question. We're going to be wrapping it up with this. Yeah. Go ahead.
It could not have said that he's the great one of science because science wasn't like invented because science is like mixing stuff and making like electricity and stuff like that and they didn't have electricity back then. So it could have said there was he was not the greatest power of science because science was an invention back then.
Well, Mendel, that's an interesting point. Was there science in the time of Moshe Rabbeinu? I mean, obviously, there was construction being done. People were building things.
Well, that
there was early mathematics. Well, obviously, there wasn't electricity, you're right, but there was, you know, there was what there was. People were building, and they needed to know a little bit about certain things, and there was some astrology. So, and there was, maybe it was primitive, but, you know, I mean, obviously it was before the Greeks and the Romans, but there was a very primitive science. Interesting point.
Astrology itself is...
So you had to know what stars, what planets were, where they were.
But interesting point. Thank you very much, Mendel. Good for you. That's great. And we're going to finish up. We have one more pasuk. We'll do one more Yud Gimel. The Gam Asher Lo She'alta Nasati Lecha Gam Osher Gam Kavod. And I've also given you the Gam Asher Lo She'alta, and also that which you did not request, Nasati Lecha. Nasati Lecha. I've given you Gam Osher Gam Kavod, both wealth and honor. You didn't ask for it, but you're going to get it because you asked for the right thing. And when you ask for wisdom, I'm throwing everything in to the package. You're getting the grand deal. You're getting the grand deal. I'm going to throw everything in, wealth, kavod, honor, and wisdom. Asher lo haya kamocha ish b'malachim kol yomecha. So there shall not be any among the kings like you, kol yomecha, all your days, all the days that you live. And we'll read this footnote. I've also given you another. He says the word gam comes up three times in that pasuk. The gam, shelo shalta, the gam osher, gam kavod, three times. Why? Its purpose is to underline the uniqueness of these three heavenly gifts beyond Shlomo's wishes and expectations. The first word gam refers to the wisdom which was granted him in all fields of worldly knowledge. It wasn't limited, as per his request, to discern judgments alone. He was given vast amounts of secular knowledge. He was able to understand, we're going to see, you know, the language of animals. And that's not, you don't need that to be able to distinguish, you know, the right from wrong in litigation in the Torah. But he's going to now know the birds and the animals and so on. Mrs. Bullock.
He asked for das tovara.
Uh-huh.
He asked for the knowledge of between good and
evil.
Well,
that is a loaded, that's a loaded expression. Because as far as we know, that was an added dimension to, however defined, to human capacity ever since the sin.
Right, but that doesn't mean that we have an understanding that we're clear on it.
Okay. We have to first define the term very thoroughly and then see what do we do or don't have, what he wanted.
And
let's just use different.
In order to judge the people, that's what he asked for.
Mm-hmm. Right.
Lavin ben tov v'ra.
Right. Maybe there's a difference between l'das tov v'ra and l'havin tov v'ra. I don't know. This
that
could be true.
Your point is when he says ben tov v'ra, you mean like this cosmic, all-encompassing knowledge? He was asking for that?
No, a very specialized particular. That. In order to understand and judge the people, he needs to be able to distinguish between good and bad. This is the kind of wisdom that he requested, not some kind of cosmic science.
Right, and yet God threw that into the mix as well. Thank you. The second gam depicts the unusual combination of wealth and wisdom, which in most cases proves unsuccessful. As you learned in Avos, Chapter 2, Mishnah 5, not all who are immersed in business advance intellectually. And finally, honor also was granted him. Although it's not unusual for one to squander his wealth to attain honor, Shlomo was fortunate in having these virtues without conflict. And so says the Abarbanel. So, thank God, Baruch Hashem, we got over here, finished Pasuk Yud Gimel. We're going to mop up anything that we need to next week, but we will, God willing, meet next week. And next week, we're going to get into the two Ishos, the Nashim Zonos. Nashim Zonos, the two harlots, they're going to make their appearance very soon on our stage. And we have some fabulous midrash from Midrash Shira Shirim, and we're going to be able to explore that. So thank you so much, everybody, for coming out. Shmuel Platz just saying goodbye and good luck and a very good rest of the week. On behalf of all of us here at Goldman Synagogue and our School of Jewish Studies, wishing everybody a good night, a good week, and a good Shabbos. God willing, we'll see everybody Sunday night for Eim Von Smecha, and next week for more Melachim Aleph, First Kings. We'll see you then. everybody all the best, wishing you just a wonderful rest of the week. Take care and be well, and we're out. Take care.